little boy came back from Sabbath school. His dad asked him, said, what'd you learn today in Sabbath school, son? He said, well, we learned how Moses led the people out of Egypt. And dad said, oh, yeah, you know, how's that? How do you lead them out? The boy said, well, first he beat up the Pharaoh. Then he ran to the sea. He gathered up the Army Corps engineers. They built a bridge. They crossed the Red Sea. And then afterwards, the demolitions experts blew it up so Pharaoh couldn't follow them. Dad was rather puzzled. He said, really? Is that what your Sabbath school teacher told you? And the boy said, nah, but you'd never believe the story he told us. As you may know, horseradish was a staple in ancient Israel, and is traditionally thought to be one of the items that the Israelites would have carried with them when they came out of Egypt that night. So it was very normal, except one particular couple, it seems they had run out of horseradish. So in a frenzy, they ran out to the garden, and they tried to dig something up, but in the dark, they couldn't quite see. And so instead of digging up a horseradish root, they dug up a ginger root. Well, they wound up actually getting behind, and lo and behold, you know, wherever Israel went, they were seemingly getting farther and farther behind. So much so by the fact that by the time they got to the Promised Land, they didn't get there until a year later. So Israel got in 40 years later. This particular couple didn't get in till 41 years later. So when they finally got there, everyone asked them, they said, how come it took you so long? And they said, well, you know, in the night, by mistake, we wound up taking an alternative route. One more. This one's far shorter and less painful. What sort of cheese do you eat during the days of unleavened bread? There's really only one logical choice, and that, of course, is mozzarella. Mozzarella. Well, we are very much coming up on the spring holy days, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You're probably all busy de-leavening your homes and going through things, reading labels. It never ceases to amaze me each year. Things that, you know, I didn't ever think there might be leavening in. Go and reading through the label as you're going through the freezer and say, oh, wow, you know, I didn't realize this had, you know, baking soda in it or whatnot. And of course, you know, as you start cleaning through the car and the book bags and your briefcase and all those, you say, well, where did this come from? I forgot that pack of crackers was in there. So certainly, I hope everyone's, prepared for that. By the way, if anyone has any questions in regards to what exactly, leavening is, I would direct you to the UCG website. If you just go up to the search bar and just type in what is leavening, it'll give you a pretty good list there. If you have any questions about it, you can feel free to ask. But it'll give you a pretty good idea. Of course, probably making arrangements to get ready to take off work or school if necessary. And by the way, if anyone is in need of forms for excused absences for work or school, please see me. I do have those. Be glad to pass those on. But as we go about doing all the cleaning, all the physical preparation, and digging deep down into the cracks and the crevices of the couch, we recognize that this, of course, isn't the only preparation that we do at this time of year, is it? We start digging down deep into the cracks and crevices of our heart, of our mind. We start looking into those spiritual strongholds, renewing for ourselves maybe some weak places, some things that we need to be sure to shore up before our spiritual journey. Of course, the way that we keep the Passover service itself is very much different from what Israel would have kept there as they came out in Exodus 12. The New Covenant Passover that we keep, that we observe, is far different than what they would have recognized. It would have even been far different for the 12 disciples that were there with Christ on the night that he implemented the symbols of the New Testament or the New Covenant Passover. And it's within that framework that I would like to present today's message. I was reading through a section of scripture that got me to thinking about that, and that's over in Luke 22. You may want to put a ribbon there. We'll be spending quite a bit of time here in Luke 22, 23, 24 today. Luke 22. Is this a section of scripture that got me to thinking? Luke 22, verse 7. Says, then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat. Prepare the Passover. You know, what they heard and what they thought at that point in time was probably much different than what Christ was thinking about. Of course, he understood, he knew the symbols that he would be implementing that night. Their view was probably much more of traditional setting up and preparing for the Passover. I'd like for us to look at this particular event, this specific Passover meal, and all the little things that sort of play out in this section of Scripture, and look at it from perhaps a couple of different paths. If you've ever seen a movie, they sometimes do this, what's called multiple viewpoints. You know, and maybe the subject of the movie maybe is a bank heist or something like that. And so as they build up to an event, they might kind of go through the day in the life of the would-be robbers, and they kind of show them getting ready, prepared to do their deed that day. And then maybe it switches viewpoints to, say, someone working at the bank, you know, who's oblivious to what's going to happen. And, you know, they go through their day building up to that event, maybe putting their kids on the bus, whatever it might be. And then perhaps it switches to the viewpoint of the police officer who saw something that just didn't look quite right, and how his day had kind of builded, and little bits and pieces and clues build up till finally, you know, comes in and foils the bank robbery or something like that. Sometimes they work it backwards. Sometimes, you know, the movie starts with kind of this big event, and then they kind of go and restart, and they kind of build up to this culmination till they bring everyone together in unison. They were at the same point in time. That's what I'd like for us to do today as we consider the topic of prepare the Passover. I'd like to look at it from three different points of view. One, the perspective that the disciples would have seen it from. Two, perhaps how Christ was viewing it. And three, where it is and how we need to view the Passover. So let us begin to study this subject and prepare the Passover. Prepare the Passover. Let's begin by looking at what the disciples probably would have been thinking as Christ gave them this statement. The New Covenant Passover that they would shortly be taking part in, they really didn't know anything about the symbols of the unleavened bread, the wine. While they would have begun to start understand the significance that night, at the moment Christ makes a statement, they wouldn't have known the difference. Their focus would have been very much on physically preparing the Passover. Let's back up to get a little context. Luke 21. Luke 21, verse 37. And see kind of some background. What's going on in play here? Luke 21, verse 37. This is speaking of the time leading up to the Passover, what Christ is doing. It says, in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mount called Olivet. Then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Now, it was Passover season. Jerusalem would have been very crowded. It may have been very difficult to find a place to stay. So they could have been staying out there for that reason. So there would have been a lot of going back and forth logistics here to be considered. Luke 22, verse 1 then says this. Says, now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. I think it's important to note a little bit, perhaps, how the Jews at that time would have viewed the days of unleavened bread and Passover. Largely, they probably would have viewed it as one event. You know, we view it as two separate events. They would have viewed kind of not just the 7 days. We do as days of unleavened bread, but the eighth day, the day before, not the eighth day at the end, but adding a day at the beginning to include the Passover season. They were all over the map at that point in time as far as when they would actually kill and take the Passover. Some sects would begin at the beginning of the 14th and keep it then. Some would actually kill the lamb late on the 14th and keep it into the 15th. So they were sort of all over the map in terms of how they were keeping Passover at that point in time. I'll talk a little bit more about that in just a second. Verse 2 goes on, says, "And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people." So we start to get into a little bit of a perhaps a reason why Christ wouldn't have been staying in Jerusalem, a little bit of more than just logistics. Probably wouldn't have been a good idea to have his base camp there in town, per se. The chief priests, they were looking to kill him, so he probably wanted to stay out just a little bit so that he could accomplish the will of the Father and implement the Passover as we would here in just a few hours. Verse 3, we kind of get to see a little more information here, starting in verse 3. It says, Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray them to him. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Now this is if this were the movie, and, you know, up to this point, we've been kind of following a day in the life of the good guys, you know, Peter and John, what they were doing to get ready for the Passover. At this point in the movie is kind of where it cuts away, and you kind of see what the bad guys are doing as well. So we kind of get a little glimpse here what's going on behind the scenes. Of course, says he did it away from the multitude. The rest of the disciples didn't know what was going on. They were, of course, Judas, of course, did this in secret. You know, but we, as the audience, we can look back and begin to see this internal rift soon as it starts to form. We can kind of see how things are going to play out. But again, they didn't know. Peter and John didn't know. They were completely unaware. Verse 7 says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, and the Passover must be killed." We read this before. We'll read it again. It says, "And he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat.' So they said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare?'" Now again, some might wonder, would Peter or John thought this odd that he was telling them to do it here at the beginning, you know, of the 14th, when many didn't do it till late on the 14th, and then they kept the Passover into the 15th. Again, Israel was all over the map at that point in time. Some people get a little bit confused on when we should keep the Passover now. It's really very simple. We keep it on the 14th because that's when Christ did. And that's the bottom line, the bottom line to that discussion and argument. As you recall, we did have a Bible study on the Passover last fall. You might hearken back to your notes in that regard. But they go on, they're given their marching orders, go prepare the Passover. And maybe, you know, they had questions, what exactly are we doing? But really the only question they ask is, where do you want us to prepare it? Where do you want us to prepare it? He gives them some information in verse 13. We see it says, "So they went and found it just as he had said, just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover." So they began to prepare the Passover meal. I think it's interesting, maybe a little helpful to look at perhaps what that would have looked like. So reading this from the Cultural Background Study Bible, I actually have it as an e-book. It's produced by HarperCollins. And they have an interesting note on what this room that they would have rented probably would have looked like. It was called a triclinium. Tri, meaning, of course, three. And clinium comes from the word clinia, as in to recline, kind of like a couch. And that's literally what it means, is that these rooms typically had three couches, three reclining sort of sets of seating. These couches probably might not look exactly like the couch you have at home today, but it would have been recognizable as a sitting place. Typically had a wooden frame, maybe some leather webbing, and then stuffed cushions. And they would typically set them around three in a room. So if this was the room that they were in, you might have one couch along this wall, one back here, one here, and then that wall might be open with a window. And we know it's an upper room here, so perhaps overlooking a garden or the city center or maybe the countryside, something that would have had a view. And it's pretty typical for the sort of a room that would have been used for a formal dinner in those days. People would kind of sit on the couches, not exactly the way we do, but kind of sitting and leaning to the left and their feet out to the right, sort of a reclining position. Matter of fact, if you keep your place here, turn over to John 13, We get a little bit of insight to what that looked like. John 13. Verse 23 says, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. From other contexts, we understand that this would most likely have been John. But it points out to the fact that he was kind of leaning on Jesus Christ's chest. Some try to paint this as you know, sort of an effeminate sort of a situation. It's not. That's how you ate dinner in the Roman world. There would typically be a setup of the pecking order or social order. You would have kind of the guest of honor, who of course would have been Christ, you know, kind of at the head of one of these couches, and others kind of stacked up then on each other, on around the room, sort of in descending order. No doubt this perhaps was subject to some debate on, you know, who's sitting closest to Christ and where we are on down the road. Would have been an intimate, nice room, not unlike what we might have for Night to Be Much observed today, a private setting. The meal would have been fairly traditional, probably what we describe and what we see in Exodus 12. We would have had roasted lamb, unleavened bread, of course, bitter herbs, and wine. It's not recorded exactly what was there, what they had, but Jewish tradition today says there would have been various other things. Roots, we talked about before, horseradish root was common. Other earthy sorts of foods, such, you know, maybe as nuts or some dried fruit, things like that. These were men who were raised on scriptures like Exodus 13. Let's turn to Exodus 13. The men preparing this service would have been brought up hearing these sorts of things over and over again. Exodus 13, we'll start in verse 3. Exodus 13, verse 3, it says, and Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going to eat in the month of Abib, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep the Sabbath in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast unto the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you and all your quarters. Hence, we still obey this command when we do leaven our homes. Verse 8 says, and you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came from Egypt. Skipping on down in verse 14, we see this reminder again. It says, so it shall be when your son asks you in the time to come, saying, what is this? That you shall say to him, by strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The traditional Jewish Seder meal that they keep today, that's one of the questions that the young men will ask to their fathers and grandfathers and the other men there, saying, why is this night different? Now, they're following this command to say, why is this night different? What is special about tonight? That's where Peter and John and the rest of the disciples would have been coming from, culturally speaking. And there's an important focus on God there. But you notice it has much to do with the physical. It has much to do with being brought out of physical captivity, with eating the unleavened bread, with associating things with the promised land, looking forward to the land flowing with milk and honey. Their approach for the Passover probably was much more similar to how you and I approach the night to be much observed. It's, of course, an important night, and we do observe it. But I think it's safe to say that we look to the night to be much observed with much more of a physical sort of aspect than, say, what we do for Passover, in which we look forward to in a deep spiritual way. Beyond the meal, their focus may have turned to things like the conquering Messiah, which is what they expected, an overthrow of the Roman government, a restoration of Israel to the most powerful nation on earth. Even all these things, even these large, big scheme things beyond the meal they were having, still had a focus on the physical. So as Peter and John were preparing, unlikely this very physical sort of a way, let's switch perspectives and consider then how Christ would have been preparing for the Passover. Let's switch viewpoints and look at this from the view of Christ. It's important to note as we begin this that all those things that the disciples didn't quite understand, didn't quite know, Christ did. Some of these things we glossed over quickly before, but let's turn back to and look at them again. Luke 22, verse 10. Luke 22, verse 10. We skipped over this story, you may have noticed, but let's go back and look at it. This little section of the story, I should say. After the disciples ask, says, well, where do you want us to prepare? Christ gives them some instruction. Luke 22, verse 10. He says to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to us, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready. So they went and found it just as he had said to them. They prepared the Passover. Interestingly enough, it says this is a large upper room. And reading the story, the background information about the triclinium, that typical room, they said it typically would have been set up as a dinner party for nine. You had three couches, typically three people each. So for this situation, of course, you had 12 disciples. You needed a little more room, at least one more couch. And it says here a large upper room. So not that that has any real strong significance, but it is an interesting correlation that it's a large upper room and not just an upper room. Let's talk about, though, the fellow carrying the water. We get a little more insight if we go over and read the account in Mark 14. Mark 14. Mark 14, we'll read verses 13 and 14. Mark 13, verse 14. Excuse me, Mark 14, verse 13. I guess I said that backwards. It's Mark 14, verse 13. I don't worry about when I make mistakes. I have kids that help me keep track of that. Mark 14, verse 13. It says, and he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where's the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? This kind of gets us back to this idea of, you know, a movie, you know, maybe a the bank heist movie or a spy movie. They're sort of tailing him at this point. He's not saying to meet him there. Many wonders said, well, how would they know which guy to follow? Culturally speaking, again, this is a much different world. Getting the water, that was typically a woman's job. So for this to have been a man, he would have stuck out. It would have stuck out with it like a sore thumb. Now, some will conjecture that, well, you know, Christ prearranged it with this guy, says, okay, you know, 3 days from now I'm going to have somebody come into town, make sure you're over by the well around, you know, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, yada, yada, yada. Some conjecture that, but let's notice a similar story over in Luke 19. Back in Luke, this points to this important principle that Christ knew what was going on. Luke 19, verse 30. This is a different story. This is before his entry. Entered Jerusalem right before the days of unleavened bread. Luke 19, verse 30. He says, go into the village opposite you. Where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owner said, why are you loosing the colt? So here we see a little more proof positive that this wasn't a preordained sort of a thing. The fellow, you know, if Christ would have told him beforehand, hey, these guys are going to come get this colt, you know, he wouldn't have said, hey, why are you doing that? But he does. And of course, Christ had prepared them with an answer. Now, again, it's a different story, but I think it kind of leads us to understand that this was not sort of a prefabricated thing. Likely then that the disciples finding the man with the water pitcher was not prefabricated either. What's this got to do with anything? Imagine if Christ had told them to go and find a place and they said, okay, where? And he says, well, you know, I don't know, just find a place. And they go in, and of course it's close to the Passover and unleavened bread. The town's crowded. You know, remember that because it was crowded, likely is one of the reasons they were out on the Mount of Olives anyway, because there wasn't much room in the town. And they can't find a place. So now they come back to Jesus and say, well, we couldn't find any place. Now what do you want us to do? And he says, well, okay, hold on. How about we try this? Or maybe go over there. You know, Christ had other things on his mind at that point in time. These physical things weren't his focus. It seems then that even in the smallest detail, having this room available, seemingly by divine intervention, the disciples being led to him, these are just examples of where Christ's focus was and what it was not on. It wasn't on making the arrangements. It wasn't on cooking the meal. There were much more important things to do. You might recognize this, you know, from your own life sometimes. Sometimes we get busy focused on some one thing that we can't seem to see the forest for the trees. And other people say, well, you know, I'll just kind of take it all in stride. You know, one example of this happens with our family. Every year when we go to feasts, my wife starts packing about 2 weeks beforehand. Well, I want to take this dress, and I need these shoes for that outfit, and I need this earring and that. For me, about 2 days before, I say, okay, I'm going to be gone 7 days. I need about, you know, 6-7 pairs of socks, a couple pairs of shorts, a few suits. Okay, and I'm done packing in about 15 minutes. Now, I'm not sitting here saying that, oh, I'm much more spiritual than my wife because I'm worried about the feast and she's worried about those physical things. No, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying we can see how there's a difference in how people think. And at this moment in time, we can see the difference between how Christ was thinking, what his focus was on, and where the disciples were. Let's go then and get back to the story. Luke 18. And we can begin to narrow down the focus on exactly what it was Christ was focused on. What was Christ truly focused on? Luke 18, verse 31. It's actually the third time that Christ makes such a statement. He took the 12 aside and said to them, he said, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. He says very plainly, I'm going to be taken by the Gentiles, by the Roman court. I'm going to be tried. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be killed, and then I will be resurrected. This seems very clear. But notice verse 34. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. Well, it's interesting to imagine what that conversation might have been like. Were they like, yeah, okay, yeah, I get it, right? Or were they like, oh, sure. We don't know. We just do know that they didn't understand. For whatever reason, well, I think for reasons we could probably speculate on, it wasn't revealed to them. This wasn't something new that Christ had to deal with. His entire life, he had been saying things, doing things that people weren't really understanding. We can go back and look at his own family, Luke 2. Luke 2, verse 1. verse 49. Luke 2, verse 49. This would have been about 21 years prior. It says when Jesus Christ was 12, they were at Jerusalem for the Passover. On the way home, they noticed he wasn't there. Family goes back looking for him. Verse 29, he said, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. So it's no surprise, really, that the disciples were having trouble following the things that he told them, that he was going to be betrayed, that he was going to be killed and resurrected in 3 days. Going back to the night of this last Passover in Luke 22, let's pick up the story and see if we can't focus in a bit further on what it was Christ was focusing on, precisely where his focus was. Luke 22, verse 14. Luke 22, verse 14. It says, "When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, 'With fervent desire have I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" We talked a little bit about this scripture last week and how a positive sort of anxiety that we can have. Christ was anxious for this moment. As we'll read in a little bit, he's anxious for the opportunity to partake in it again. It says, "With fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Along with the foot washing that we read about over in John 13, Christ implements and explains the new covenant Passover. These symbols of the bread and wine are very rich, powerful, and meaning. We'll explore those specifically in more detail during the Passover services, and I do encourage you, as you prepare for Passover, to take some time and explore them for yourselves. One way that you might do that is if you look through the Fundamental of Beliefs booklet, reading over specifically the fundamentals of belief on the sacrifice of Christ and on the Passover to help refresh the importance and the significance behind all three of those symbols. What's interesting, though, is what happens just after this. Verse 21, he says, "But behold, the hand of the betrayer is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goes, as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." This is big news. This is shocking. He's revealing, okay, the person that's going to betray me, their hand is on the table right now. Again, this wasn't news to Christ. Christ knew who the betrayer would be. You might jot down John 13, 11 shows us that. But the others couldn't see it. Verse 23 here, continuing in Luke 22, verse 23 says, "Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing." You know, it's literally happening right in front of them, but they can't see it. They couldn't see it. We get a little more detail back over in John 13. John 13. John 13, picking it up in verse 21. It says, "When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And Christ was focused on what was about to happen. Even though he knew that he was going to die, he knew who was going to do it. It bothered him. It says that he's troubled in spirit. It says that he's troubled. Verse 22, he says, "And the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke." Now, this is well after he told them that he was going to be betrayed, that he was going to be killed and resurrected, but they were still confused. He goes on in greater detail. Verse 23, he says, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved." We read this earlier. Again, we understand that. Be John. So Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. So this is Peter then talking to John, it seems. It says, "Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, 'Lord, who is it?' Jesus answered and says, 'It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it.' And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.'" And this is the part that is truly astonishing. We read in verse 28. It says, "But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him." And they thought that maybe, well, he needs to go pay for the room or something like that. Seems that he lays it out very clearly. You know, that part in the movie early on when we were talking about how Peter and John were going to find the room and Judas was off making his plans to betray Christ. Peter and John didn't know about it. Clearly, Christ did. He kept his focus anyway. He literally told them exactly what was going to happen. He literally told them exactly what would happen. So how could they not see it? How was this hidden from them? We get our answer when we go back to Luke 22 and put things together. Luke 22, we left off in verse 23. Let's pick it back up in verse 24. It says, "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." Remember how we read about how the room would be laid out, how you'd have the guest of honor and who would be sitting closest to the guest of honor? Now it seems that maybe that had begun to play out. Those events, maybe someone of perceived slight began to feel like they were being overlooked. You know, it's like, for those of you who may have been in the service, it's like all, you know, the majors and the lieutenant colonels kind of kissing up to the full bird colonel, trying to see who's going to be his favorite. It's quite possible this argument started on, you know, who sat where on the couches. Whatever the reason, they overlooked, they missed Judas' betrayal. Surely, as impetuous as Peter has been, had he known it was Judas, he would have tried to stop him. And perhaps that's why this was not revealed to him. That's why his eyes were hidden, so that the plan could be fulfilled. They were looking at the physical, and the deep spiritual meaning passed slowly by them. No doubt, after the days were accomplished, after Christ had been betrayed and was lying dead in the grave, they began to reflect. They began to think, "Oh, that's what he meant. That's what he was talking about. When he said the person whose hand is with him on the table, I can see it so clearly now. Why couldn't I see it before?" We actually get a glimpse of this in Luke 24. Luke 24. Begin to fill in the bits and pieces here. Connect the dots. We understand that they were on their way back the road to Emmaus. Christ is beginning to talk to them, unbeknownst to them. Luke 24, verse 30. They invited them to stay with dinner for them. Luke 24, verse 30 says, "Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. Well, maybe it was something in his mannerism, how he broke the bread. We're not sure. Maybe just at that point in time, he revealed himself. It says, and they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? No, they were beginning to see, they were beginning to wonder, oh man, if I could have just asked that one more thing, if I could have just said one more thing to Christ, what would I have said? But their physical focus took them away from where they needed to be. Getting back to the night here of this Passover, we see other things were still at play. You know, they knew something was going on, and even though the details seem very obvious now that the story is over to you and I now, they weren't to them. And this is no reflection on the disciples. I'm sure you and I would have been reacted and acted much the same way. But notice here in Luke 22, a conversation that we get to kind of eavesdrop on between Christ and Peter. Luke 22, verse 31. Lord said, Simon, Simon, who of course is Peter, he said, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Satan knew Peter's strengths, but he knew his weaknesses. He knew that Peter would be a powerful tool in building the church. So he was trying to divide him. He was trying to separate him. Christ is saying, warning! Satan is after you. Verse 33, Peter's response. He said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. Peter's saying, don't worry, God, I got this. Got my trusty sword right here by my side. I'm ready to go, you know, kill, shoot, maim, whatever it is we need to do. And of course, you know, we see over John 18, verse 10, Peter is the one who cut off the high priest's servant's ear. But is that what Christ was asking about? Was he worried about Peter really betraying him? We know that Peter would deny Christ, but what was Christ's main concern? We actually read it in verse 32. Verse 32. Christ says to Peter, he says, I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Christ knew that Peter would betray him momentarily, but that he would return. But Christ's prayer wasn't that Peter remember his sword or that Peter be willing to die. Christ prayed for his faith. He prayed for Peter's faith, his focus that night in the midst of his betrayal, his soon coming death, was on others, was on faith. If we go back and pick up a few things that we read over here in through Luke 22, verse 15, we know that his desire was to be with the disciples. Verse 16, when he says, I will not drink of the fruit of vine until the kingdom of God comes. Verse 18, again, verse 16, rather, he says about the bread, and he will not eat of it until the kingdom of God comes. Verse 18, the wine, his focus is on the kingdom of God. We see this amazing statement then a little later on, just down a few verses in verse 29 of Luke 22. It says, I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Christ's focus that night wasn't on getting the room set up. It wasn't on the guy carrying the water pitcher. It wasn't about the seating arrangements. His focus was on his disciples. It wasn't even on his betrayal or death, for that matter. His concern for others. His focus, we see, he repeats over and over. It's the kingdom of God. So to this point, we've looked at two perspectives. How the disciples may have been preparing the Passover. How Christ was preparing actually to be the Passover. We now come to that pivotal scene in the movie where all viewpoints merge to a singular view. We won't take the time to go through the rest of the story, the betrayal, the kiss, the resurrection, the doubt, even where the disciples stumble a little bit and say, well, I'm going to go fishing. We won't look through the raising up of the first century church, the receiving of the Holy Spirit, the conversion of Paul, or the letters from James, Peter, and John, or the revelation of Jesus Christ. Rather, let's fast forward in time to that third viewpoint, the one you and I are at now. How do we view our charge to prepare the Passover? How do we view it? We, like the disciples, may be unaware of what's going on behind the scenes, unable to grasp the meaning of what's going to take place in just a couple of weeks. While again, we might think we would have been more observant, more focused, would have certainly seen what was happening. No doubt, we would have acted similarly to the disciples. So where do we go from here? How do we prepare? Well, of course, there's a great deal of physical preparation we must do in de-leavening our homes, cleaning the cars, getting things arranged to take off work and whatnot. Jesus Christ is and shows the clear focus of the Passover. Let's read over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. First Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23. And get a glimpse into how Paul was taught by Christ. First Corinthians 11, verse 23, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me,'" in remembrance of Christ. It says, "In the same manner, he also took the cup after saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often you drink it,'" and we understand that to be as often as the Passover comes, once a year, "in remembrance of me." The focus is on Christ. Christ's focus was on the kingdom of God. We focus on the kingdom through Christ. Verse 27 says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." It says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat for the bread, eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." This is the primary reason that only baptized members may partake of the Passover. Without real examination, without true repentance, not just of sin, but of how we think, without the commitment that comes with baptism, we can't even begin to examine ourselves so that we might take the Passover in a worthy manner. Question might become then, well, what exactly is unworthy? What exactly is unworthy? Maybe I look at my life and I think, wow, you know, I got more issues than a magazine stand, as they say. I got more problems than you can shake a stick at. I've got a lot of sins. I've got a lot of faults. I've got a lot that I need to overcome. Seeing those things is not what makes us unworthy. Rather, the danger in being unworthy is when we don't examine ourselves, or we do so lightly. If we fail to examine ourselves in a critical fashion, if we fail to take that deep, honest look at who we are, why we are, how we think, what it is we must do, we run a risk. We read of that in verse 31. Here at 1 Corinthians 11 still, verse 31. He says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." He gets into some issues that were going on in that first century with how they were taking Passover. But the point he is making there in verse 32, he says, "When we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." Now, if we don't see our own issues, if we're not able to judge them ourselves, God's going to point them out for us. He's going to do it so that we're not condemned along with the rest of the world. Oh, it might be painful, but he does it out of love. And he says here, you know what? It's far better for us to see, to recognize our own faults than to have them pointed out by someone else. When you were a kid, was it better to tell mom you took the cookie or for mom to find out later on? We're told, examine yourself so that you may take the Passover in a worthy manner. As we draw close to the Passover, we need to study, of course, the Bible. We need to read through Isaiah 53. We need to read through the accounts of the Gospels and read about the scourging, the beating that Christ took. When Passover night comes, we get cleaned up, we grab our towels, we grab our Bibles, and we head off to Passover services. We reflect, maybe we wonder, as we sit there waiting for the service to begin, you know, what did the stars over Jerusalem look like that night? It's good for us to do that. It's good to help us be in a somber mind as we come in to Passover services. But let us never forget the deep spiritual meaning behind Passover, the commemoration of the death of Jesus Christ. He died for us. He paid the price for our sins. And although that price has been paid, we need to continue our examination. We need to examine ourselves, our commitment to real, deep-seated change through the process of self-examination. This is something we do. And as we do it, we should do as Christ did. We should do it with an emphasis and with a focus on the coming kingdom of God.